hopefully in 40 minutes or so we can endure the struggles and tribulations of listening to preaching in the afternoon. 1 Samuel chapter 1, I would like to read the entire chapter, although we will not be dealing with the entire chapter, obviously, but just to kind of put this in context and then do a little bit of review from last week and then make a few comments on the first three verses and then a couple applications to conclude. 1 Samuel chapter 1, reading from the New American Standard. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" The obvious answer, although it's not given, from Hannah is, "No, you're not." Verse 9, "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." In verse 11, if you were here this morning for our Sunday school class, it should make even more sense. Verse 11, "She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.'" Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took up with her a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. Last week, in our introduction to this book, our first question was, why study the book of Samuel? specifically, and why study the Old Testament narratives generally? Well, there were two answers to that question. In the first place, in the Old Testament, we find Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to certain disciples things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So that's one reason we should study the Old Testament. Another reason we should study the Old Testament is because we learn from examples, either positive or negative. We can learn from about prayer, for example, from Hannah. Now, these things happened to them as an example, as they were written for our instruction. We also noted last week the author of this book, and that we don't really know who wrote it. It was probably written over a large period of time, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, by different men under inspiration. We're told in 1 Chronicles that the Acts of King David, from the first to the last, were written by Samuel and Nathan and Gad. So they probably had a hand in compiling this, or at least writing it, but we just don't know. Nor do we know the exact date. Although most commentators, even the most conservative, have all said that it was probably written as early as the time of David until perhaps even the time of the deportation to Babylon, and perhaps many times in between. So we just leave that in the hand of God and trust that he has preserved his word. We noted that in the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament, the Hebrew, it's not divided up the way we have it divided up in our English Bible. It was divided up into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. The prophets had two parts to it, the early prophets and the later prophets. 1 Samuel was part of, in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, the early prophets, along with Joshua, Judges, and Kings. And probably, originally, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, all formed just one large book, a narrative of the monarchy of Israel. And over time, in the Septuagint and then the Vulgate, they were divided up just for the sake of reading. And eventually they were called 1 and 2 Samuel after the main character of these books. Even though Samuel dies in 1 Samuel 25, Saul is anointed by Samuel, and then King David, the main character of 2 Samuel, also anointed by Samuel, and he seems to be the main character of these books, even though he dies halfway through. The New Testament testifies to the validity of this book in various either quotations or references. Our Lord Jesus Christ references specifically 1 Samuel in detailing issues about the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12 and then in Mark 2 and Luke 6 in the harmony. Peter, while he's preaching in Acts chapter 3, references characters only found in 1 Samuel. Paul, when he is preaching in Acts chapter 13, references Samuel and David and Saul. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, both Samuel and David are referenced as far as the hall of faith is concerned. We noted also the context of this book is at the end of the time of the judges. And once again, to read that horrifying verse, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is the time period in which this book begins. The date that these events encompass. Samuel was born, as we just read, around the year 11,000 B.C. 1100 B.C., I should say. 1105 B.C., as most commentators agree. Saul, the king, reigns from about 1052 to 1011 B.C. So the whole book takes place in about 94 to 100 years, 1 Samuel to the end of 1 Samuel. We also noted an outline of the book, kind of divided it into three parts, each with a main character. Samuel, 1 Samuel 1 through 7, focuses on the prophet Samuel, a prophet by God's grace. Chapters 8 through 15 focus mainly on Saul, a king in God's place. And then chapters 16 to 31 focuses mainly on David, a man after God's heart. And even though Saul and Samuel are alive in those latter passages, David becomes the focal point. We noted, I know we're not going to read them again, but we noted many major verses, kind of major scenes, major sections of the book last week. And then we also noted the major themes. There were five major themes or historical events that take place in this book that we should be aware of. cursed Israel's rejection of God as king and the end of their theocracy. We also noted that this begins the time of the rise of the prophets, Samuel being the final judge and in many ways the first prophet. Although Abraham and Moses were called prophets, this office of being a prophet seems to begin with Samuel. We also note the apostasy of Saul, a very tragic character in the history of Israel. We also see the establishment of the Davidic dynasty. Although David doesn't become king technically until 2 Samuel, he is anointed by Samuel and he becomes, in a sense, in God's eyes, the real king of Israel. And throughout this whole book, we see the sovereignty of God, kind of coordinating and orchestrating all of these events. We also just noted very briefly that the major antagonists in this book, the main enemies of Israel, are the Philistines, and we did a little brief historical sketch of them, and we definitely will be meeting them very soon. We concluded last week with an opening observation on the book. We noted that every system of government that we see in the Old Testament, the theocracy under the judges, for 400 years, it failed. The monarchy for another 400 to 500 years, even with great and godly men at times, ultimately failed, and was Jerusalem was destroyed. And then we have that 500 silent years where mainly Israel is ruled by the priests, also failed. And then in 70 AD, Jerusalem is pretty much wiped out. We noted then that because of original sin and total depravity, no system of human government, including democracy, can ever ultimately and permanently be successful. Only the reign of Christ over glorified saints can produce eternal peace. Democracy, although a great system of government and established here in the United States by very wise men, eventually and ultimately will fail unless there's revival in this country. If you were to take 500 Reformed Calvinist Baptists, you agreed with everything essentially on doctrine, and you're going to go out to an island and say, we're going to establish our own little country here based on the Word of God. And it might last for a few years with peace and harmony. But Every civilization, including that one, would eventually need to build two things. A prison and a cemetery. No civilization can do without those. Why do we have to have a cemetery and a prison? There's no society without one. Because sin in the life of unbelievers as well as believers. And eventually what would happen on that island? They would have kids. Are those kids born Christians? In spite of the best wishes of our Presbyterian brothers at times or our Catholic friends and throwing water on them, they're still going to be not regenerate. What's going to happen? Those kids will grow up. Some of them, the Lord might say, but some of them not. And eventually there will be a slow and steady decline. There might be a time of revival and things are back up again. But eventually a slow and steady decline. We should never trust in any system of government. We should love the system that we have and the freedom that it gives. And thank the Lord that we're born in this system. But it is not the cure-all to all of the world's problems, especially their spiritual ones. Some may boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Now, let's look at the first three verses. I'm not going to read them again, but that will be our focus this morning. And I would like to do two things, and hopefully we can kind of stay awake for the first part as I just kind of have to give a little bit more background, especially on these first three verses. And I'll try to make it as exciting as possible. And then we'll get to some very intense and personal practical applications. In verse 1 of our text, we see that our main character, Elkanah, is from Ramathaim Zophim. We need to know a little bit of our geography, and it might help us to know that we have no idea where this city is. Every commentator, they're all over the map, no pun intended, on this particular city. It probably doesn't even exist anymore. We are told in verse 19 that they go back to their house in Ramah, which seems to be another name for this city. And just, it's probably somewhere in the eastern part of Ephraim, which is right in the middle of Israel. We're told in chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, that eventually when Samuel becomes a man and becomes a prophet, that he lived in Ramah. We're told in 1 Samuel 7, 16 and 17 that he would turn to Ramah and his house was there. So when Samuel grew up and left Shiloh, he eventually moved back to his hometown and lived in Ramah. And in chapter 28, when he dies, now Samuel was dead and all Israel lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. So wherever this city is, Ramath and Zophim, also known as Ramah, it became Samuel's hometown and headquarters. But we really don't know exactly where it is. Some of your maps might have it, and they usually have it, at least in my Bible, it'll say Ramath and Zophim, and then it'll say approximate location. Just one of those cities that over time has just kind of been pushed aside. But another important city is mentioned, and that's the city of Shiloh in chapter 1, verse 3. That he went to sacrifice in Shiloh. Now, why is Shiloh so important? Well, please follow along with me as we read a few texts to understand why this city is important and what happens in Shiloh. Joshua chapter 18. When we move back a few chapters or a few books, Shiloh became, in the providence of God, the early Jerusalem, as it were. It's where the Ark of the Covenant would reside for about 400 years. Joshua 18:1. Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh. This is back in the time of Joshua. And set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. So Shiloh became the place. Hundreds of years before Jerusalem would become the center, it was in Shiloh. In Judges chapter 18, verse 31, we read that a very despicable time. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image. They set up an idol. And where did they set it? They set themselves up Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time. The house of God was at Shiloh. And in Judges 21, verse 19, they said, "Behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh." So this was a place where they went to worship. And we're told in 1 Samuel 3:3 that that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. So this was the city you went if you were a Jewish man on the 3-yearly feast. You would have to go, not to Jerusalem, which was really nothing at the time. It wouldn't be until David's time that it would become the city of David. But Shiloh was the place. However, just a tragic footnote in history. Because of the disobedience of the people, the Ark of the Covenant was eventually removed from Shiloh, first by the Philistines, as we'll see in the later chapters, and then moved to another city. And what happens to Shiloh in history? It's removed. Listen to Psalm 78, 58 through 60. The psalmist, kind of going through a history of Israel, says, "For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. So he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men." And in Jeremiah, 4 times, Shiloh is used as an example of warning to Jerusalem, saying, "Listen, if you guys don't behave, you're going to become like Shiloh." In Jeremiah 7:12, Jeremiah says, "Now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." And now we could even say, look at Jerusalem. What happened to the people of God there? They disobeyed, and Jerusalem was destroyed twice. So we should never think that just because perhaps at this moment we have the presence of God, He will not remove His candlestick even from us. Kind of an early application there. We're told back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, that this man, Elkanah, went up yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. This is the first time in the Word of God that the phrase Lord of hosts is used. Jehovah Sabaoth. We even sing it in Martin Luther's hymn, the Lord Sabaoth. What does that mean? The Lord of hosts. It implies God's sovereignty, not only over the angels, but really over the entire creation. And it's the first time it's used. And Hannah herself will pray to the Lord of hosts later on in chapter 1. It's a phrase that will be used much later on, especially in the latter prophets. But for the first time, it's mentioned here. Yearly worship. Elkanah is, although we'll talk about his polygamy in just a moment, seems to be a godly man. He is trying to do the best that he can in a very wicked time. He is following the Mosaic Law, which said in Deuteronomy 16:16, 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord, your God, before the Lord your God, in the place which He chooses. In this case, Shiloh. At the feast of the unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And you have something similar in Exodus 23. So three times a year, every male was supposed to appear before the Lord. And in this case, Shiloh. Now the commentators are divided about which feast is he going up to. Is it one of those three? Or was it a personal devotion feast? And again, we don't know, but the point is, he was going to Shiloh to do his worship, which is commendable. I would like to also talk about the genealogy of Samuel. And I don't want to spend too much time on this. I found it interesting in my study throughout the week, but it becomes less and less interesting the more and more tired we get on a Sunday. But the genealogy of Samuel. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is an Ephraimite, born in Ephraim, which is right in the middle of Israel. Now, even though it is true he is an Ephraimite, we're not going to read all of this, but if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and you look at the genealogy that is there, we find out that his family is, he's really a Levite. He was set apart, really from birth, the Levite tribe, and they had no land, and they were to be servants for God. But why is he called an Ephraimite if he's a Levite? Well, he's called an Ephraimite because he was born in Ephraim, and there's other examples in the Word of God of Levites being called, for example, from the family of Judah, even though he was a Levite. So Samuel is a Levite. His family, his whole his genealogy, his lineage, he's set apart to worship God from birth. And if you want, I can show you all the very interesting genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 where we have his whole family. Two more things before we get to the applications. The priesthood of Eli. I had no idea about this until I started doing some research, but Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, should not have been priests. They should not have been priests. Why? Well, where did the priests come from? Which family should the priests come from? Anyone? Aaron. Now, Aaron had four sons. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Four sons. What happened to the first two? Nadab and Abihu. Hopefully those names remember something. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire. So Eleazar and Ithamar become the next two in line. And they became priests. In Numbers chapter 20, however, God chooses one of those two to be the fulfillment from Aaron, and it's Eleazar. In Numbers 20, 23 through 28, I'm not going to read it, but God says, take Aaron and his son Eleazar, bring them up to the mount, take all the clothes off of Aaron, put them on Eleazar. And Eleazar then became the priest, and his family, which should have been the priestly family. Somewhere, and we have no idea what happened, between that moment and this moment, something messed up. Because Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are not from the family of Eleazar. They're from the family of Ithamar. And again, you can go into the chronologies and chronicles where all that is explained very clearly. But this will be very important later on in the book of Samuel. Because Eli, although not a wicked man, seems to be lax in his discipline and in a lot of other parts of his life. But his sons were wicked and an abomination. And there's a curse put on Eli and his family in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 34 through 35. A prophet, a man of God, comes out and comes to Eli and he says, in 1 Samuel 2, 34 through 35, this will be a sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. And that would happen in the next couple chapters. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul. And I will build him an enduring house. And he will walk before my anointed always. But what happens is, after Hophni and Phinehas are killed, that's not the end of Eli's family's priesthood. Hophni and Phinehas had children. And their children became priests. So the word of God wasn't fulfilled completely with just their death. In 1 Samuel 14:3, we find out that a man named Ahijah, one of the sons of Phinehas, is still the priest. So what happened? How come the word of God hadn't been fulfilled? In the days of David, David's priest was still part of that same family. It wouldn't be until the time of King Solomon. in 1 Kings 2:27 that Solomon would dismiss Abiathar, who was David's priest, part of that still incorrect line. He would dismiss him. In order, we'll read, to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And then he appoints Zadok, the priest, in the place. And then for the first time in we don't know how many hundreds of years, the correct priestly line comes back into play with Zadok. Anyways, I think that is interesting and explains perhaps a lot why the Spirit of God wasn't upon this particular priest and family and why things were so messed up at this time, because even the spiritual leaders had not been following the direct commandment of God. And again, we don't know when and how those two family members became intertwined, but we do know that it happened. And finally, before we get to our applications, we need to deal with polygamy, especially considering what's going on in our own state during this time. Let's begin then with by laying just a very brief foundation. What does the Word of God say about marriage? Well, we know from Genesis 2, verse 24, original intent, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's our basis. And then when we come to the New Testament, our Lord actually adds a couple of words to that to make it even more explicit and specific. In Matthew 19, dealing with the issue of divorce, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two," that's not in Genesis, but our Lord adds it, "and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh." This is our Lord's preaching on the subject. And then 1 Corinthians 7:3, "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Ephesians 5:33, "Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And in the New Testament, it's so clear that even the characteristics of the pastor and deacon, they are to be characterized by being married to one woman or a one woman kind of man. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, "The husband of one wife, deacons also must be husbands of one wife." So it seems in the New Testament to be very clear. But in the Old Testament, we have some contradiction. Even in the Mosaic law, there's no explicit command against polygamy. In fact, at times it seemed to be even encouraged. The only thing we're told in the law was that it was regulated. For example, in Deuteronomy 21:15, he says, "If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the other one have sons," he's trying to say that if a man has two wives, and the one that he loves has a son, and the one that he doesn't love has a son, but the one that he doesn't love has the oldest son is still to receive the inheritance. There's no command saying, well, it seemed to be assumed that it could happen. And in Leviticus 18:18, the only prohibition given is, "You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister." You just couldn't marry a pair of sisters. And in Deuteronomy 17, we often quoted this by saying, well, at least the kings can't have many wives. But if you look at it carefully, Deuteronomy 17:16-17 says, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself," verse 16, and then verse 17, "he shall not multiply wives for himself." Can he have more than one horse? Of course. That was an accidental pun as well. A horse, of course. The problem was having too many wives, like Solomon would have. We read in 2 Chronicles of a king, Joash, who did right in the sight of the Lord all of his days, as long as Jehoiada the priest was his priest. But Jehoiada, this godly priest, takes two wives for him. And he became the father and sons and daughters. Abraham had Sarah and Hagar, and even after the death of Sarah, he marries one woman and has concubines. Jacob. We need to talk about Jacob. David. Solomon. We could go on and on in the list. What are we to make of this? I think that the best way to look at this and understand it is, even though our Lord was not speaking about polygamy in this verse, but about divorce, I think the principle is still the same. In Matthew 19:8, why was divorce allowed even in the Old Testament when we're told it's not, shouldn't happen? Matthew 19:8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. And this next phrase is so important. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. The Lord allowed it because of the hardness of their hearts. It's mysterious. We don't understand. How could they do this? It seems to be so clear. The culture of the day did it, and it seemed to have crept into the thinking of the people. In Acts 17:30, Paul, preaching in Athens, says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." These were times of ignorance, times in which God allowed certain things because of the culture of the day that are prohibited now and should have been prohibited then, but because of the hardness of their hearts and their ignorance about certain things. So I don't want to say too much more about polygamy because it's, for most of us, it's a fairly obvious kind of doctrine. But in the Old Testament, we keep running it. We read about David. This godly man, and he has all these different wives, and even Solomon, the kingly line that from which Jesus Christ would come, was not from his first wife. And in fact, most of the men in that line, the oldest son, the son from the what we would call the legit wife, usually isn't the one that would be included in the genealogy. So God has his own ways. These were times of ignorance, and we will leave it at that. Now then, three observations to conclude with. Our first three observations on chapter 1. And I would like to make an observation about Elkanah having two wives. My first observation is this. Don't let the worldly culture of the day decide the moral culture of the church. It seems that polygamy was a very common custom in the Middle East then, as now. And that seemed to have influenced the people of God. It's always a dangerous thing when the people of God allow the society to dictate morality in our lives. James tells us that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to keep yourself unstained from the world. Why? Because it's very possible that the world will stain us individually as well as a church. How many churches do we know of when we think of the church, speaking generally or generically in America, that allow the world to dictate its morality, that allow the world to dictate its doctrine, that allow the world to dictate what it's going to preach and how it's going to interact with its society? It's inevitable that if you have two totally different systems side by side, one will influence the other. Eventually, the world is going to affect us or will affect the world. But we can't live side by side and none of us affect each other. And unfortunately, many times the world ends up affecting us and our practices. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Why? Are we told this? Because it is a natural tendency to become conformed to the world. The world has so much pressure on us individually, so much pressure on us as a church, as a local church here, and as a church at large, that we start to conform. We start to bend. And we start to bend a little more, and eventually we break. And that's what happened to the Old Testament saints. That is why Moses kept begging them. When you enter the land, he says in Deuteronomy 18:9, which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. And they did. Little by little, marrying more than one wife, starting to have another god in the household gods. We'll read later on that David had household gods that his wife was taking care of. Little by little, things crept into the society. Godly men and godly women. And yet they allowed their society to dictate to them their morality, little by little, generation by generation, and eventually total collapse. Maybe God would raise up a godly king. There would be some sort of renewal, and there would be some sort of a revival. But little by little, it would fall apart again because they began to allow the other society around, the other cities around them, the other countries around them, the other cultures around them, to dictate to them what they should do instead of having God's Word dictate to them what they should do. Don't let the worldly culture of the day decide the moral culture of the church, of your family, or of you as an individual. Secondly, we read in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." I was very impressed by a few verses in chapter 1 and Elkanah and his family going up to worship. In verse 21 of chapter 1, "Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice." In chapter 2, verse 19, "And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." My observation here, and it's a very convicting one even to me, it's fathers, you must decide the spiritual climate of your home. Or fathers, you will decide the spiritual climate of your home. The spiritual success or failure, in large part, although not exclusively, is going to fall right on top of the shoulders of the husband. Elkanah, although we could talk about his polygamy as we have, but in many other ways is an example. He grabbed his kids, he grabbed his wife, and they made the 20-mile trek two or three times, perhaps more times a year, to Shiloh to offer their worship in accordance with the Mosaic law. He brought them all. He decided somewhere along the line that maybe everybody else in Israel is doing what is right in their own eyes, but I'm going to follow the law. Maybe many of his fellow people in Ramah stayed home. We don't know. Maybe many of them mocked him. Maybe they went up every now and then, but didn't do it three times a year. He did it year by year, every time. We keep reading that Hannah was there year by year, his wife, the other wife with him, eventually the kids with him, because he gave portions to his wife and to his kids while they were there. Fathers, you will decide the spiritual climate of your home. This does not exempt the mothers. You might have a husband who is not a Christian, so then it's up to you. You might have a husband who's lazy or lax as a believer, then it's up to you. You might have a husband who, because of his job, can't be home a lot at night or for other reasons, then it falls somewhat on you. So the wives or mothers are not exempt from this. But mainly it's going to fall right on top of the shoulders of the father. I'm always impressed when I read about Job in chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of their feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. They were out of the house. They had grown up as adults. But he was still concerned about the spiritual well-being of his sons and his children. I don't know how many times we've seen, either members in this church or just an example, where you can see the decline begin in assistant or attendance to the local church. They stop coming on Sunday nights. Or sporadic. It's kind of hard not to come now because you're already here. One good thing. Stop coming on Wednesday. Or they'll show up on Wednesday, but he's no longer praying. Or they just stop getting involved. And then what happens? Pastor will get a phone call. Immorality in the family. Such and such a sin with the child. And there's no surprise. Because you can see it coming. Because once the father says, spiritual morality, spiritual condition of the home is not a priority, it'll affect the entire family. But when the sons and daughters see that the father and mother are excited about church, are excited about the things of God, are excited about meeting together. We even talked about it this morning. They're impressionable. We should be able to mold them now into knowing that, and I don't mean it in a bad way, but this should be habitual. Church is a habit. And I don't mean that in the negative sense, but it's natural. Sunday, we're going to go to church. Unless there's fire falling out of the sky or somebody is deathly sick, we're going to church. Wednesday night, dad's tired, we're all tired, get in the car, we're going to prayer meeting because that's what we do as a family. Because if you don't do this, look at the example we have in Jeremiah chapter 7. look at this family. This should scare you, fathers and mothers. Jeremiah 7, 17 through 18. Jeremiah 7, 17 through 18. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. What's so bad about that? Let's see what they're gathering wood for. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough. Why? To make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. You see, the family had stopped worshiping God together, so they started worshiping a false god together. And that's what will happen. You may not literally begin to do this, but when a family stops worshiping God together in both the home as well as in the church, eventually you can expect this, that you'll begin to be worshiping anything else but God. So fathers, use Elkanah as your example. Day by day, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, determine our family will worship God. Whether at home and at church or wherever we are. We're on vacation. It's Sunday. We're in Timbuktu. We're going to look in the Yellow Pages and find a church to go to. Even if it's an Armenian church, but we're going to go to a church. If we're going to be going to wherever and it's Wednesday night, let's see if we can find a church. There's 1,000 Reformed Baptist churches around. Maybe we can meet together and pray, because it's habitual. It's a part of our lives. There's no vacation from becoming believers. And lastly, last observation from verse 2 of chapter 1. We have two women, Hannah and Penina. We read at the end of verse 2 that Hannah had no children. In verse 5, we read the Lord had closed her womb. In verse 6, we read the Lord had closed her womb. This is a common motif in the Old Testament, in the Word of God, of women who are barren. There's Sarah, the mother of Isaac. Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Samson's mother, we don't know her name, but also was barren. Possibly, as we talked about, Ruth was barren. 10 years of marriage, no children. But we read in Ruth chapter 4 that the Lord allowed her to conceive. And even in the New Testament, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Many examples of barrenness. My observation, then, is this. Our trials are never unique. Our trials are never unique. Whatever it is you are going through, whether a trial, a test, a besetting sin, you can be guaranteed that somebody else has gone through it. And probably sitting right next to you right now. I can't imagine a sin. Maybe murder, physical murder, or other things. But for the most part, every root sin, from the heart or even an act, every matter of trial or tribulation that somebody in this room probably hasn't gone through. How do I know this? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us. That's why. Number one, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation or trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. If you are involved in a temptation or a trial, it's guaranteed that somebody is going through it either now or has gone through it, or is probably going through it at this moment with you. And why is this encouraging? Because God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the test will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I don't know if at the moment of test or trial or sin, it's encouraging to know, well, so-and-so has gone through it as well. But it should be. We are not alone. We have a body of believers here, 30-something members. If there is a sin that besets you, almost certainly somebody here has gone through it or has the same besetting sin. We should have the openness, the transparency as brothers and sisters, that fellowship, that koinonia, to be able to talk to one another. If there's a test, a trial, other people in here have gone through it. Other people have had to struggle through it. Other people have probably wept over the same thing, have cried over the same thing, have hurt over the same thing. But often, in a church, in human nature, we like to build little islands. We don't want to talk to other people. We don't want to open up to our brothers or our sisters. So we stay in our own little shell. This is just between me and God. This will be my test and my trial. Maybe I'll share it with my wife, or maybe I'll share it with my husband. Or eventually you just call the pastor. But we should have that openness as brothers and sisters to say, I'm going through this trial. There needs to be wisdom in that, of course. And for other brothers and sisters to say, I'm going through that as well. Let's pray. Or I've gone through that. Let me tell you how God helped me get through it. I have this sin that's plaguing me. I can't seem to get rid of it. Brother, can you help me? I've got that same one. Let's pray. I've gone through that. God gave me victory. Let me show you a word of God, a word from the passage of the Scripture that helped me. That's what we're supposed to do as brothers and sisters. Hannah was barren. No children. But she wasn't the only one. The names Hannah would have known. Sarah, the mother of Isaac. Rebecca, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Rachel, the mother of Joseph. Samson's mother. All of these names were women of heroic women for the most part. Psalm 113:9 says, He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. God delights in bringing something out of nothing. And Hannah knows this. And as we'll read later on in the days, in the weeks to come, she comes to pray. And you look at her prayer and her faith. I was just noticing this as I was reading in verse 18. Her face was no longer sad. But her face stopped being sad before the answer to her prayer had even come. She doesn't stop being sad once she conceives. She prayed, laid it on God's feet, and walked away happy. That was the face of joy, of faith. Because she knew that the same God who had opened up the womb of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, she believed would open up her womb. Because she knew that no temptation that had overtaken her, no trial, wasn't common to women. But God was faithful. And final thought on this concept that our trials are never unique. As a sinner, you are not unique either. There's no such thing as a sinner who is beyond salvation, or I am worse than anybody, or I have sinned in such a way, or I'm thinking about sinning in such a way that no way God could save me. Well, also, that is not true. Sitting around you, if you are an unbeliever, there are 30-something men and women who have been saved, probably things even more wicked than you could imagine. Things at least as wicked as you can imagine. And God has saved them. And that should also encourage you to flee to Jesus Christ, to flee to the Lord as your only Savior. Because in the same way that He can make a barren woman conceive, He can make a dead soul live. Let's go once again to our Lord in prayer.